Today's reading is from Exodus 19, and it's on page 76 of your church Bible. Exodus 19. On the first day of the third month, after the Israelites left Egypt, on that very day they came to the desert of Sinai. After they set out from Rephidim, they entered the desert of Sinai, and Israel camped there in the desert, in front of the mountain. Then Moses went up to God, and the Lord called him from the mountain and said, "This is what you are to say to the descendants of Jacob, and what you are to tell the people of Israel. You yourselves have seen what I did in Egypt, and how I carried you on eagle's wings, and brought you to myself. Now, if you obey me fully and keep my covenant, then out of all nations you will be my treasured possession. Although the whole earth is mine, you will be for me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words you are to speak to the Israelites." So Moses went back and summoned the elders of the people and set before them all the words the Lord had commanded him to speak. The people all responded together, "We will do everything the Lord has said." So Moses brought their answer back to the Lord. The Lord said to Moses, "I am going to come to you in a dense cloud so that the people will hear me speaking with you and will always put their trust in you." Then Moses told the Lord what the people had said. And the Lord said to Moses, "Go to the people and consecrate them today and tomorrow. Make them wash their clothes and be ready by the third day. Because on that day, the Lord will come down on Mount Sinai in the sight of all the people. Put limits for the people around the mountain and tell them, 'Be careful that you do not approach the mountain or touch the foot of it. Whoever touches the mountain is to be put to death. They are to be stoned or shot with arrows. Not a hand is to be laid on them. No person or animal shall be permitted to live. Only when the ram's horn sounds a long blast may they approach the mountain.'" After Moses had gone down the mountain to the people, he consecrated them, and they washed their clothes. Then he said to the people, "Prepare yourselves for the third day. Abstain from sexual relations. On the morning of the third day, there was thunder and lightning, with a thick cloud over the mountain, and a very loud trumpet blast. Everyone in the camp trembled. Then Moses led the people out of the camp to meet with God, and they stood at the foot of the mountain. Mount Sinai was covered with smoke, because the Lord descended on it in fire. The smoke billowed up from it like smoke from a furnace, and the whole mountain trembled violently. As the sound of the trumpet grew louder and louder, Moses spoke, and the voice of God answered him. The Lord descended to the top of Mount Sinai and called Moses to the top of the mountain. So Moses went up, and the Lord said to him, "Go down and warn the people so they do not force their way through to see the Lord, and many of them perish. Even the priests who approach the Lord must consecrate themselves, for the Lord will break out against them." Moses said to the Lord, "The people cannot come up Mount Sinai, because you yourselves warned us, 'Put limits around the mountain and set it apart as holy.'" The Lord replied, "Go down and bring Aaron up with you, but the priests and the people must not force their way through to come up to the Lord, or he will break out against them." So Moses went down to the people and told them.
Thanks a lot, Fee, for reading for us. And we truly believe that this book is the word of the Lord. So I want you to follow along with us as it's read to you. And we'd ask you to keep it open now as we look at it together. But let's pray as we do that. Lord God, we thank you for your words. Thank you for what it reveals about your character and your great saving acts. And Lord, we pray that this morning we may grasp what you're saying to us through this part of your word. Please help us, we pray, by your Spirit. In Jesus' name, Amen. Do you remember Operation Enduring Freedom? That was the American code name for the war on terror. George W. Bush told us that. And it was particularly about their operations against Al-Qaeda in Afghanistan. And the title, Operation Enduring Freedom, it tells us something about their approach. It reveals to us that actually they were trying to learn from the disaster of Vietnam and what was going on in Iraq at the time. They were trying to realize that it's not simply enough just to win a war. You must create a plan for sustaining the peace afterwards. You must create an environment where peace can thrive once the enemy is defeated. A secure and a stable nation has to be created in order for that hard-won freedom to endure. There's got to be reliable and uncorrupted government, a just judiciary and police force. There's got to be the rule of law, hasn't there? And that must be created and it's sort of established in the nation if it's going to flourish. Now, of course, they failed to do this. We see it's still a big mess over there. But they were right to recognize the need for that. Operation Enduring Freedom, that was the right call. The Lord God of the Bible, though, was way ahead of them because he has his own Operation Enduring Freedom. Freedom for the people of God to worship the Lord had been hard won in Egypt. But would this relationship with the Lord last? Would it endure in the land that God was giving to them? And that's what the Sinai Covenant, or sometimes called the Mosaic Covenant, the covenant with Moses, that's what that's all about. And it begins here in Exodus chapter 19. Now we're going to look at this passage on this Mosaic Covenant just in three different parts. And they should come up on the screen, I think, Trevor, if that's okay. We're going to spend most of our time in part one, so don't be worried if we get a long way through and you think, wow, we've got to be going to be here for a long time. Most of the time's in part one, then we'll sort of track through the last two fairly quickly. First of all, then, verses 1 to 8 show us God's covenant people declared. God has kept his promise to Moses. That's the first thing that we see here in Exodus 19. In Exodus chapter 3, right at the beginning of the story, God appeared to Moses in that burning, non-burning bush. And he told him there that he was going to be the one whom God would use to rescue his people from slavery in Egypt. And he promised him this in chapter 3, verse 12. God said, I will be with you, and this will be the sign to you that it is I who have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you will worship God on this mountain. Now in chapter 19, verse 1 and 2, we read this. On the first day of the third month after the Israelites left Egypt, on that very day, they came to the desert of Sinai. After they set out from Rephidim, they entered the desert of Sinai, and Israel camped there in the desert in front of the mountain. He's kept his promise. They've been redeemed. God has saved them. And he's brought them to the place where it all began for Moses in chapter 3, the mountain of God at Sinai. And they're there so that they can worship him and serve him as free people. So this chapter, it marks, if you like, the sort of second act of the book of Exodus. They're going to be here at this mountain for about a year. And the next 59 chapters of Exodus and then into Numbers are all about their experience here at this mountain. God is establishing, or he's declaring, the terms and the boundaries of his relationship with them. And he calls this a covenant. And the heart of it is the Ten Commandments. We're going to begin those next week. He calls it a covenant here in verse 5. This covenant is going to create that stability for this new people, this enduring freedom. That's what God is hoping to create. He wants to relate with his people. And just to start with, that's just really great news. God wants a relationship with his people. But we learn that he will only do that on his own terms. And these first 8 verses, we see a sort of, if you like, a summary of how these covenants work. Moses goes up the mountain, first of all. And this is what God tells him to communicate to the people of Israel. Verse 4, follow it with me. Verse 4. You yourselves have seen what I did to Egypt, and how I carried you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now, if you obey me fully and keep my covenant, then out of all nations you will be my treasured possession. Although the whole earth is mine, you will be for me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. Notice the order here. This order can never be swapped in any of God's covenants with his people. Salvation, therefore obedience, therefore blessing. Salvation, then obedience, then blessing. I carried you on eagle's wings. What a wonderful picture that is. I carried you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Salvation. God saved them first by his grace. Now, if you obey me fully and keep my covenant, that's obedience. They're to do what he says. They're saved first, then they're called to obey the Lord. Then what? Then out of all the nations, you will be my treasured possession. Blessing. And that order is true for us as the new covenant people of God, the one that God has made through Jesus Christ. He saved us by his grace, brought us to himself on eagle's wings, if you like. There's nothing that we did to save ourselves. He did it all through the death of his son Jesus on the cross for our sins. But then, and only then, does he call us to obey him. And he does call us to obey him. We're to be obedient, do what he says, live lives which are pleasing to him. But that order cannot be reversed, can it? It's not that he saves us because we were obedient. No, he saves us and then he calls us to be obedient to him. And then the third part is true. As we obey him, we receive all of his blessings. And that's why he's making this covenant with us, to bless us and to bless the world through us. Let's look at these blessings in verse 5 and 6. There's a few there. Then out of all nations you will be my treasured possession. Although the whole earth is mine, you will be for me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. Now the sort of awake ones of us will realize that that's the verse that Peter is quoting from 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9, this memory verse we've been learning in bite size. Peter there says that these words that are given to Israel are not just for Israel. They're there for us too, aren't they? And actually, if we were to read 1 Peter 2, we'd see that he bases most of that chapter on this passage. The Church of Jesus Christ has this declared about them too. What does he declare? That he loves his covenant people. They are a treasured possession to him. Now that word treasure there, that is what it means. It's the word that's used of David's private treasury, the most precious articles in his treasury in 1 Chronicles. That's how God feels about his people. They are the most treasured thing, the most precious thing that he owns, and he owns everything. Now, do you know that you are precious to God? We struggle, don't we, to believe that. We don't feel very valuable. In fact, we feel pretty worthless. But God says that of his people, you are precious. You are his treasure. And he declares that to be true. And therefore, we know that it is true, even if we don't feel like that. He does not lie. We are his treasure. Now, he also declares some stuff in this verse about his purpose for his people, his covenant people. They're chosen by God to be a kingdom of priests and a holy nation in the world. Now, the priests are the ones. They represent God to the people, and they represent the people to God. They're the ones who make this relationship with God possible. So the people to God, in that they present sacrifices to God and they pray to God on behalf of the people. And they represent God to the people in that they proclaim God's words to them, but they also declare the forgiveness of sins once the sacrifice has been made. So God says here that not just the priests, but the whole nation is to be a kingdom of priests, that you're going to act this way in the world. His purpose for his covenant people, both then and today, is that we represent God to the world through mission, and we represent the world to God through praying for the nations. We're a kingdom of priests. Now we're a holy nation too. That's the other part of this purpose. Of course, the world can't see God. He's invisible. But the world can see us, his covenant people. And so therefore, our character must reflect his character, his distinctiveness, his moral purity, his perfection. The world would look at Israel and they should see the character of the Lord, because they live out his law, which he's about to give in chapter 20. They're a holy nation, and we are the same, as we've been learning. Jesus tells us, doesn't he, that we are the light of the world, that the nations will see what he is like through us, just as Israel should have been. So we're a priesthood of sorts. We reveal the possibility of relationship with God. We pray for the nations to come to know the Lord. We declare to them his word and the possibility of forgiveness through Christ. And we reveal to the nations what it's like to be one of God's people. We reveal his character through our character as we live distinct, godly, holy lives. So just in these first few verses, we have God's covenant declared. He gives us the order of it, first of all, the salvation first, then obedience, then blessing. And then he reveals why he's making it, to bless us and to bless the world through us. He loves us and he wants to be in relationship with us. Now let's move to our second, much shorter point, verses 9 to 15. Covenant people prepared. Earlier on in the service, before the children left, we sang a song. And it highlighted the exact problem that verses 9 to 15 reveal. God desires a relationship with his people, but God is a holy God. You know how it goes? God is a holy God. Okay, I sang it for you. You can sing that too. God is a holy God. We can't be friends because of our sin. Isn't that a terrifying first verse to sing? Sometimes I think about that. We see those words on the screen earlier on. And we just saw the first part, not the second part. And doesn't it create some kind of angst in our hearts as we sing it? Well, look at what happens in verse 10 to verse 15. Verse 10 says this: "The Lord said to Moses, 'Go to the people and consecrate them today and tomorrow.'" Every morning, my wife and I, we have a sort of routine with our children before they go to school. Basically, it involves us nagging them to get ready for school. We tell them repeatedly, we say, do your teeth, I'm sure you've experienced it too. Have a shower, brush your hair, get dressed. Now put that dirty jumper back in the wash, put on a clean jumper. Same thing happens every morning. And why do we do that? Because we know that they are unfit in their natural state to go and meet polite company. And it's not just true of them, it's true of me and my wife and you. You need to get cleaned up first. The Lord's going to come down on the mountain. He wants to relate with his people, but the people can't just wake up in the morning and stroll up to God casually just out of bed. They have to prepare themselves to meet God. They have to wash their clothes. And in verse 15, they're told to abstain from sex for the next couple of days. They're to be physically clean when they approach God, and not distracted by other things, focused on their meeting with him. There's more than that, though, isn't there? Because they're strongly warned that until the third day comes, they're not to go near the mountain in the meantime. Verse 12, put limits for the people around the mountain and tell them, be careful that you do not approach the mountain or touch the foot of it. Whoever touches the mountain is to be put to death. So in all these instructions, the message is clear. God is a holy God, and you are not. Therefore, you can only enter into relationship with him on his terms. Now, in the next part, their problem becomes even worse. We see the extent of the problem in verses 15 to 25. And here we see the covenant people scared. Have you ever been really scared? That sort of eye-opening, heart-skipping, sweat-inducing, body-shaking fear. Well, the day of this theophany, this appearing of God, comes, and it is terrifying. Verse 16, it's worth reading these verses again. On the morning of the third day, there was thunder and lightning, with a thick cloud over the mountain and a very loud trumpet blast. Everyone in the camp trembled. Then Moses led the people out of the camp to meet with God, and they stood at the foot of the mountain. Mount Sinai was covered with smoke, because the Lord descended on it in fire. The smoke billowed up from it like smoke from a furnace, and the whole mountain trembled violently. It's an amazing picture, isn't it? There are the sights of smoke and fire and lightning. There are the sounds of thunder and trumpet blasts. There are the smells of smoke. Everyone in the camp trembles when God comes near. Even the mountain trembles. So terrifying is it when the Lord's presence descends. God is not like us, we realize. He is almighty and powerful and holy, like nothing we have experienced on earth. Now, this section presents to us the enormity of the problem that we have. God has declared his desire to have a relationship with us. He wants us to come near to him, but if we come near to him, we'll be destroyed because of our sinfulness. See, the people, even though they've washed themselves, they still have to keep their distance or they will perish, verse 21. The Lord will break out against them, verse 24. And the priests, well, they can come a little bit nearer. They can approach the Lord, verse 22. But even they can't come up all the way into his presence, or the Lord will break out against them too. How will this problem be solved? Well, in the Mosaic covenant, it's only solved partially. And in this particular passage, it's solved by a mediator. See, to enter a covenant relationship with God, we need a go-between. We need an intermediary, someone who will be, as the Bible describes, a mediator. Now, Moses must be knackered in this story. Did you realize that as it was read through? How many times does he go up and down, up and down, up and down, up and down? Four trips, I think. I tried to count them. Four trips he makes up and down this mountain. And he's an old man by this point. He can go up to God, but no one else can. He can bring God's word to the people, but no one else can. Now, earlier on, we skipped verse 9. Let's look at it now. This is probably the key to this passage for us. Verse 9 says this: "The Lord said to Moses, 'I'm going to come to you in a dense cloud so that the people will hear me speaking with you and will always put their trust in you.' Then Moses told the Lord what the people had said." Now, later on, as we go through the book of Exodus, we'll find that sacrifice plays a part in bridging this gap too. But here, this is how God overcomes this holiness sin problem. He uses a mediator. Now, don't we have a greater mediator than Moses? One who will fully deal with our sin, and also one who will fully bring us into intimate relationship with the Lord. Not just one who goes up and down to bring us God's word, but one who comes down to make us holy and bring us up into the presence of God. How did the song go? The last part of the song? God is a holy God. We can't be friends because of our sin, but Jesus died to wash us clean. When we put our trust in him, God opens his arms and welcomes us in. God has done something in Christ to bridge the gap and grant us access to himself. Without Christ, we're just like the people of Israel. We're going to be consumed by his holiness if we try and come near. But with Christ, we can enter into God's very presence. Praise him. I'd like to just spend a few minutes in the New Testament and just see what it says about this passage. Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 12. It's page 1211. Hebrews 12, page 1211. Because we're in the New Testament now, the writer here is speaking to Christian people, the New Covenant people who live this side of the cross of Christ. And he's speaking here of our experience of the Lord. And he says that it changes here, it's different to that of Israel's, from one that is primarily fearful to one that involves both fearing the Lord and joy in the Lord. We're just going to read from verse 18, Hebrews 12, 18. You have not come to a mountain that can be touched and that is burning with fire, to darkness, gloom, and storm, to a trumpet blast, or to such a voice speaking words that those who heard it begged that no further word be spoken to them, because they could not bear what was commanded. If even an animal touches the mountain, it must be stoned to death. The sight was so terrifying that Moses said, I am trembling with fear. But you have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. You have come to thousands upon thousands of angels in joyful assembly, to the church of the firstborn whose names are written in heaven. You have come to God, the judge of all, to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. Now just look down at the bottom of the column there, verse 28. Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, let us be thankful and so worship God acceptably with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. See, as Christians, we're in the new covenant relationship with God. It's a better covenant by far. As the writer here tells us, now we stand, not physically at Sinai in the wilderness, but spiritually at Zion in the heavenly realms. This has been made possible by the mediator, Jesus Christ, that he, through his blood shed on the cross, has cleansed us truly from our sin. And so through putting our trust not in Moses, but in Christ, the new and greater mediator, we have in the here and now been brought spiritually up the mountain to dwell in the presence of God in the heavenly realms. Now, physically, that's going to be true of us too one day when the resurrection comes at the end of time. But here and now, spiritually, this is true for us. Now, here's an encouraging thought, a staggering thought, really. Spiritually, as we gather together this morning to worship, we're joining with the worship of angels and those who have died in Christ who now dwell in the heavenly realms with God. We join them this morning in joyful worship of the Lord. Now, this joyful experience of worship of his presence this morning, it doesn't negate his holiness, and that's why I wanted to read verse 28. Because this writer corrects us here from thinking that his holiness no longer matters. We should still fear the Lord. He's still a consuming fire. Now that might sound like a bit of a contradiction. Can we have both joy of the Lord and fear of the Lord at the same time? Yes. That's the authentic experience of God for a new covenant believer. Now, just listen to this illustration. It's by a guy called Paul Williams in his book, Intentional. I think it captures something of this. He was playing a game with his twin girls, and it was a Lions game. They're in a room, and he crawls in on his hands and knees, and he roars at them, and they run away giggling. That's the game. But then one time he goes in, and he stands up, and he roars as loud as he can, and this time they burst into tears. And then they run, and they grab him around the legs and hold him tight. It's a good illustration to show that we can have both these aspects, the joy and the fear of the Lord. He says this, "They were genuinely frightened of me as I roared like a lion. They couldn't escape me. I was bigger than them and more powerful than them. But I was also their father. In their fear, they instinctively knew the safest thing to do was to run to me." So in our new covenant relationship with God, we fear him and we don't fear him. He's both the one who rescues us on eagle's wings, and he's a consuming fire. He's both. And so we find ourselves this morning both enjoying him and fearing him at the same time. And I think that's why I like that song so much, because we fear him and we rejoice in him together. We rejoice with great joy as we worship this morning, but we also worship God with reverence and or acceptably, as the writer to Hebrews says. And so we kill our sin in our lives and we fall on him for mercy when we mess things up. We don't presume on him. This is the authentic experience of God for us as these people today. And it may be that you've gone too far one way or the other. So a believer that simply fears the Lord, they never experience that intimacy that he desires. They start to doubt his love for them. They won't believe that they are his treasure. And that's just a really sad situation. Maybe that's you this morning. Or maybe, on the other hand, you're too far the other way and you have no fear of him. Well, that's a dangerous situation. That person will not be holy, will they? Because they won't obey him, they will take him lightly. They've forgotten that he's a consuming fire. So Exodus 19, it reveals a whole lot for us, doesn't it? It reveals the covenant of God to us, but it reveals the covenant God to us. He loves the people that he's rescued, and he calls them into relationship with him, but only on his terms. He saved us, he calls us to obey, he promises to bless us, and he promises to use us to bless the world too. Let's pray together. Oh Lord God, we praise you for the better mediator, Jesus Christ. We thank you that he has bridged the gap between your holiness and our sin through his death on the cross. Thank you that he has brought us up the mountain to relate with you, in relationship with you in the heavenly realms. We praise you that that is our experience here this morning. And Lord, we pray that you would, in our relationship with you, give us a good perspective on who you are, that we would both fear you and rejoice in you, that we wouldn't take you for granted, but we would also know that we are your treasured possession. We praise you for all you've taught us in this word this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. If the band would like to come back up, we've chosen a final song, which is a wonderful, well-known song, Amazing Grace. And of course, we think of this song as being one which speaks of our salvation, and that the Lord has brought us to himself, not because of what we've done, but because of what he has done. But the second verse is a very interesting verse. If we could have the words up, Trevor, that would be great to the next one. John Newton, the writer, is capturing something of this passage, I think, here. One before. When he says this, "'Twas grace that taught my heart to fear, and grace my fears relieved." So at the same time as he realized his own sin, and he realized that God was a consuming fire, he also realized that God's grace meant that sin had been dealt with. And so his fears were relieved too. Let's stand and sing this together.